Let's turn back to that passage in Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles, some have thought to term it. And it describes spreading of the church from Jerusalem to elsewhere. If you've ever gone camping, especially wild camping, maybe you built a bonfire to warm up the water or your food at your campsite. Or maybe you've done a bonfire in the back garden to get rid of those brambles, those twigs, those weeds that you had. So many of them, you had to get rid of them, so you'd build a bonfire. But if you stay there with it, all is well, but time goes on and you're tempted to go inside. It gets dark, it gets cold, and you think about leaving it. Wouldn't be wise to leave a fire burning, especially near a house or in a built-up area. So people often would have a bucket of water or a bucket of soil or sand nearby to try and put it out. Occasionally, people made a mistake and they grabbed something from the shed they thought was water, threw the liquid onto the fire, only to find out that it was paraffin or petrol, and it doesn't end well. Others might try and put the fire out and they would seek to stamp on it. And again, that can have problems. The sparks can fly everywhere. And that's really an image of what's happening in this passage. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities, seek to destroy the early church. They want to end this trouble that's flared up, and they seek to stamp it out. But as they do so, the church is scattered far and wide. And as we come to look at this passage, we'll think about three aspects of the account. First of all, the growing persecution. Secondly, the growing evangelism. And thirdly, the growing joy. So growing persecution, growing evangelism, and growing joy. All the accounts that occur are after the killing of Stephen. Stephen, who became the first Christian martyr, the first to die as a witness to the Lord Jesus after the resurrection. But his death is a catalyst for change, for development of the church. His death was sudden, it was violent. He was hauled before the Sanhedrin, he gave a very powerful testimony, drawing on the history of Israel, talking of people like Abraham and Moses and David, and Joseph, and he explains to them that they, as the Jewish authorities, follow on their forefathers' traditions and actions of rebelling against God, not obeying God, being fixated with the temple and the temple worship, rather than with God himself, the one who dwells in his temple, the one who instigated the worship and the means of worship at the temple. They'd got caught up with their own actions rather than with God. Stephen's powerful witness to them causes them to be incensed with anger. They rush at him, almost wanting to rip him apart with their teeth. But they drag him outside of the city and they stone him, put him to death. They weren't allowed to do so. This was a mob enraged who take him out and kill him. Previously, Pilate had to give authority. As a Roman governor, he had to give authority for a death sentence to be carried out. The Jewish authorities could not do it themselves. But here, they don't even wait. They just rush out and they put Stephen to death. And as the mob gather around Stephen to take up stones, they lay aside their clothing, some of their clothing, they lay it at the feet of a young man named Saul. We read that in verse 58. And we're told at the beginning of chapter 8 that Saul was consenting to his death. Saul wasn't just a random young man who was there. He was somebody who'd been trained by some of those in the Sanhedrin. He was well advanced in his learning beyond some of his own age. And this was a man that they gave respect to. This was a man who oversaw what was being done, who approved of what was being done. He consented. And they lay his clothing there. He wouldn't get his hands dirty, perhaps, but he's there guiding the others, egging them on, we might say. But this action of killing Stephen was a catalyst. And as a result of it, a great persecution arose. Now Saul was consenting to his death, we read. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. Straight away, the church is scattered. We might want to follow the believers as they move out around. But Luke inserts a small deviation in verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Why would Luke include that? Why does it matter about what happened to Stephen? Stephen was dead. Let's move on with the story. But under the Holy Spirit's direction, Luke records this. Why? Who were these men? Why did they make a great lamentation over Stephen's body? We're told they're devout men, and many have thought that these are Jewish men, not believers, or at least not at this time believers in the Lord Jesus. It would have been dangerous for a Christian to go and to gather Stephen's body to take it away from the mob. But many people think this is Jewish men. Maybe they're appalled at what has been done by the Sanhedrin, appalled at the fact they've carried out an illegal execution. That term, devout men, is used elsewhere. Luke uses it in Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. Luke 2 and verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. There were men like Simeon who loved God, who were guided by the Holy Spirit, who were waiting for the Messiah to come, for the consolation of Israel. Surely these were men like this who picked up Stephen's body and took it and buried it. Men aghast at what the Sanhedrin had done. Another use of the term devout is also found in Acts chapter 2, where Luke describes in verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Men who, again, loved God. When Peter stood up and proclaimed to them about what had happened at Pentecost, they listened, and many, many responded. Devout, God-fearing men. If it were Jewish men, and they took the body away to bury it, it was an action against the authorities. It was an action to challenge them. It wasn't a big in-your-face action, but it was a quiet action of love and of humanity to take a body of a Jewish man and to bury it, to lament over his death. It's a lovely description, just a few brief words, but describing what was done for this man. I wonder what we would have done had we been there at the time. Would we have cowered away and run away? Or would we have been those who were willing to stand up against public opposition, against the public mood, against the mob violence, the seething anger, and to carry out a simple act of love and care and concern? Am I willing to do that when faced with those situations? Am I willing to pray to God to show me when I need to do so? There are times when we have to pray for wisdom and discernment. Sometimes those who oppose the church and oppose the gospel will throw up all sorts of things to annoy us, to rile us. But there may be times when we have to take a firm, clear stand against those things, or against specific things. It's not easy, But we can pray to God for wisdom and guidance in that. So the church has begun to be persecuted. What's the nature of the persecution? Well, in verse 3 of chapter 8, we get a bit of an insight. Again, Saul is there. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Saul is there, presumably leading or being amongst the leaders of the action. Commentators who understand the language say that where the word havoc is used, or made havoc of the church, it's like a wild animal rushing into a place, maybe like a bear rushing in to a room or a place where people are, and causing destruction and mayhem as a result, attacking this one and that one. Saul is, and the others are like that, wild animals entering. Luke describes them entering every house. Perhaps that's a hyperbole, an exaggeration, but it seemed like it. They were here, they were there, they were everywhere, dragging people out, men and women, from their own houses. It's reminiscent of what it would have been like had the Gestapo been moving around in Nazi Germany, dragging in and tearing people away in the dead of night, putting them in prison to who knows what end. Imagine the fear, the terror that people would have faced. Families torn apart, mothers and fathers taken away, perhaps older adults, the children left behind, crying, screaming, frightened. This persecution had a real effect on people. These words, havoc and dragging off men and women, are violent terms, powerful terms, terms that will be upsetting. It would have come at all hours of the day and night, sudden and effective. It would have caused fear. Those who were arrested would have no doubt thought about what happened to Stephen. Would they face a similar thing? Would the dawn come and they would be dragged out and stoned as well? So the persecution continues and increases. It's violent. And the effect, well, they were scattered. Verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere. Scattered, we read in verse 1, to Judea and Samaria. All different regions. Maybe they went to places they knew, they had a distant family, or maybe they just ran headlong. Whatever exit they could find, they went out and they carried on going until they no longer feared being grabbed and dragged off to prison. At that time, the church in Jerusalem numbered a few thousand, a great increase, a great blessing. But even within that, there was those who were of a Hebrew background, born, raised in Israel itself. And also those who were Jews but had lived elsewhere or been born elsewhere. And there's that difference that we read in chapter 6 of the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek-speaking or the Greek cultural Jews, compared to the Hebraic Jews. Again, some commentators think that maybe it was the Hellenistic ones that were dragged away. Those ones were Greek heritage, Greek cultures, maybe Greek clothing, they spoke Greek. They would have stood out from the more Jewish believers, the Hebraic Jews. Maybe it was those that were focused on. Maybe that's the reason that the apostles were able to remain in the city in Jerusalem. No doubt the apostles also recognized their responsibility, their duty, their calling to be there at the center of the church in Jerusalem. They had the courage, the bravery through the Spirit to remain, to stand firm for the church. But many other believers were scattered and they went to the four winds, we would say. So the big outflowing of people scattered around. Think of what Jesus said to his disciples when he commanded them to go and to preach throughout the whole world, starting in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now we see the persecution leading to that. The church is scattered. It would have been comfortable, it would have been nice to maybe stay in Jerusalem, surrounded by all the other believers. It would be comforting to be there, it would have been exciting and joyful to be there. But now the persecution has come and they flee, they are scattered. Some would remain quietly in Jerusalem, but many others would be scattered. That led to our second point, the growing evangelism. They are scattered, but what do? In verse 4 we read, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word." They preached the word. Again, commentators say that the word is translated as preaching, perhaps better translated as gossiping the good news or spreading the good news. It wasn't necessarily standing on a street corner preaching, but they were engaged with those they met. They spoke with this one and that one as they traded or as they worked alongside them, as they lived with them, as they travelled along the road with them. They spoke of their faith, why they'd come from Jerusalem, what they believed. Normal conversations, gently and warmly in their interactions with those they met. If we faced persecution, if we had to flee our homes, how would we react? Would we rush away and seek to be silent, to keep quiet, keep our heads down? Or would we be those who would speak warmly about our faith to those around us? Our brothers and sisters in other lands face real danger, real persecution, real problems. We should pray for them that they are kept and protected, and that they are enabled to speak and to gossip the gospel. And pray that we can do so as well. Sometimes it's hard, it's difficult, but we are called to do that. And people listened to the believers as they went out. And through God's help, people will listen as we speak as well. In verse 5, we read that, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." Philip is amongst those who were scattered and move out. Philip, one of his seven, alongside Stephen. We said that when we looked at that, those seven men being chosen, that's believed that all of them were from the Greek Jewish heritage, ones who would have stood out in Jerusalem. Perhaps that's why Philip went, but he went under the blessing and the guidance and the help of the Holy Spirit. And he goes down to Samaria. Philip would have known what happened to Stephen. If Stephen could be stoned, then surely somebody so close to him as Philip, he would have feared a similar fate. But he goes to Samaria, to a busy city, rather than hiding in the wilderness. He becomes the first missionary, the first one to go out and to proclaim Christ in a different place. Stephen's the first martyr. Philip seems the first missionary. And he goes to Samaria. Interesting at Samaria. If you were a Jew, the last place, or one of the last places you'd like to go to would be Samaria. You might think of other places to go. Samaria was the capital of the former northern kingdom of Israel. There were 10 tribes there that broke away from the southern kingdom of Judah. They were invaded by the Assyrians, and the 10 tribes over a couple of centuries gradually became assimilated with Assyrian culture, intermarried, followed their practices, turned away and rebelled against what God wanted. So that in time, Jews would look down on the people from that area, look down on Samaritans. Think about Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, contrasting the religious, good Jewish people who would walked the other side of the road from the wounded man. And yet it was the Samaritan who went and helped and cared for that man, this outcast people. Jesus met with a woman by the well in Sychar. We read that in John chapter 4. And he asks her for water, speaking to a woman, speaking to a Samaritan woman. And at that time, Jesus mentioned the fact that Jews would not go near Samaria, would not want to be with them, would not want to associate with them, And yet Jesus, in love and grace, spoke to that woman and drew her to faith and trust in him, revealing to himself that the Messiah had come for the Jews, but also for the Samaritans and for all people. So Philip went down to Samaria, and we'd have to wonder, would some of the people who'd heard the woman speak of Jesus, people who responded to the gospel, were they there and heard Philip and could point to him and say, he's telling you the truth, he's telling you the same thing that we heard, that we know, that we believe in. Verse 6, we're told that multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. Philip was blessed with a great reassurance that what he said and what he spoke was effective. The Spirit was there and gave him those signs of confirmation for him, and especially for the Samaritan people. They could see that what he said was true. God was blessing the very words that he spoke. And those who were outcasts, those who were away from the Jewish people, were brought back to Christ, brought back to God through the witnessing of Philip, and no doubt others as well. And thirdly, the final verse that we read, verse 8, and there was great joy in that city. Great joy. There would have been people being healed and helped, but people responding to the gospel. There was great joy. The people in Samaria would have seen themselves as being distinct from the Jews. No doubt, as all people have a tendency to do, there would have been pride in their heritage, pride in their learning, pride in their culture. And yet they respond warmly to these words, drawing them back to the Messiah, the one who is a Saviour, sent by God to draw them and to draw all people back. The people had joy. Do you have joy yourself today as a believer, that you've been redeemed and saved? Do you know that joy? And if you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus, you can experience that joy of knowing him, that happiness that you've been freed from your sin, from the pain and the suffering that comes with that, given freedom in him, forgiveness that only he can bring. That gospel that Philip spoke is still the gospel we proclaim today, the Bible speaks of, and that gospel gives joy. Jesus commanded his people to go and preach to all the world, to every corner, and we're still called to do so, to obey him. Jesus prayed in his famous prayer in John chapter 17. One of the aspects that he prayed for was praying for his disciples. He prays for himself, and he prays for his disciples, and he prays for all believers. But in praying for his disciples, he says in verse 13 of John 17, "But now I come to you, to the Heavenly Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." As we read the Bible, as we hear God's words proclaimed to us, it should warm our hearts and give us joy and happiness for that. The church in Jerusalem faced great persecution. Others sought to destroy it, to stamp it out, to obliterate it. But the more they stamped upon it, like stamping on a fire, the more the cinders and the embers flew and were scattered, the more the flames of evangelism flared up and spread, and the more the joy came. That's still true today, and we can still see that today. We can still pray for that today, and pray that we may be engaged in it as well. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we read the words we read in 2 Corinthians, and the starkness of the persecution, of the difficulties and the pain felt by the early church. We read of the account in Acts and how that persecution went on. People were thrown in prison, dragged out of their houses. But Lord, all these terrible things you worked in your grace and in your mercy for good, that many thousands and millions of men, women and children would hear the truth of the gospel. We as Gentiles are beneficiaries of that as well. Had the gospel just remained in Jerusalem, we might not have heard, but in your mercy, you had a plan that it would spread through the whole world, to the four corners of the world. We thank you that you kept and you blessed your people. You enabled them to speak and to gossip the gospel as they met with people along the road, and that they received joy as they heard and responded. We too, as believers, know that joy, and we pray that we might be able to share it with others too. Help us to do so, we pray. Bless us in that work for your honour and your glory. Amen. Let's turn now to our closing hymn, which is 469. I cannot tell why he whom angels worship should set his love upon the sons of men, or why as a shepherd he should seek the wanderers to bring them back, they know not how or when. Hymn 469.